sing those songs. That's great. The capstone of creation was the creation of mankind. That may sound a little bit egotistical for us to see that and put ourselves in that position, but that's the way Scripture defines it or describes it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll continue on in the series on creation, and we'll be doing part of chapter 1 again, and also chapter 2. We're talking about creation and how God brought us to be, how God brought the world to be. So last week we talked about imagining the Trinity in times past, not times past, eternity past, thinking together we're going to create a world and what should it look like and what it should be like and what are the animals going to be like, and some will be long-necked and some will be short-necked and some will be long, anyway, all kinds of different varieties of animals, and some will be funny-looking and some of you think you wish they wouldn't do, like mosquitoes and that kind of thing. So why on earth you can create mosquitoes? But I guess the fish have to eat something. So you look at all that and you just think through how they put it all together. Talk about it being created in 6 days, but I think there's a lot of things that went into that. Francis Schaeffer, in writing on that, makes a very interesting observation. He said in Genesis 1, the word create is only mentioned 3 times. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. Verse 21 says, God created. And then verse 27, God created man in his image, and he created him, male and female, and he created them. So just those 3 times that you say create, he said the rest of the time was not things being created, but things being what he calls differentiation. And that is, the world was brought together formless and void. And a lot of those, he doesn't say he created light. He said there was light. He didn't create water. He separated. He differentiated between water and land. And it's kind of the 3 big things is where he creates. One is the whole thing. And then conscious life, that is the animals and the creatures. And then mankind, and those are kind of the big creation steps that he gives. The rest is just bringing into shape the void that was there. Animals respond. Plants and rocks do not respond. I know they talk about talking to plants, but they don't talk back to you. Okay, some of you may have that impression, but they don't. We talk about pet rocks. But pet geckos are a lot better than pet rocks, aren't they? Pet rocks do not respond. So the difference between the created things and those which are conscious versus unconscious, and then those that are mankind. There's an incredible distinction between the creation of the world and the creation of animals and the creation of mankind. Evolutionary theory has difficulty separating those. They make it all one big process. And in the process, they lose their own identity. Because when you believe the evolutionary thought, you come up with the idea and the understanding that you're simply part of evolution and that you're kind of... Remember a book years ago, when Craig and I worked together, there was a book called From the Zoo to You by Ray McGoo. And so if you go from the zoo to you by way to the goo, what does that make you? Really? Now this week, down by Lincoln City, they had an automobile accident. Did you hear about that? It went viral. I never saw it, but it went viral all over the world because they had these delicacies for eating. But slime creatures. And there's an accident, went all over the highway, and there's this from goo to zoo to you by way of the zoo. And it was gross from what I hear. I didn't even look at it. But that's part of the evolutionary process. And you say, what does that do to the place of mankind. Not that we need a special place, but what does that do to the place that God has for us in? How has God made us? And more importantly, what was his intent in creating us? If you're simply a process that is part of a process of survival of the fittest, it means that you better look out for yourself because you want to be the fittest, because you want to survive. And so you come up with a whole worldview that's centered around what's good for me, how can I exist, how can I survive, and it loses track of a higher calling that God has called us to, and that God has made us different than the world, and the pet rocks, and the talking plants, and the animals, even the apes and chimpanzees, that we are different from those. Not further along in the process, but fundamentally different. In verse 26, well, let's start with 25. This is the sixth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us, there's a hint to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. That's a key phrase. And no other part of creation is made in the image of God. This is different. Phrases, Imago Dei, we are image bearers, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, it's important to realize that male and female are created in the image of God. We had our little grandson, 6-year-old grandson, Peter, at our house a couple weeks ago, and he said, Grandpa, is God a man? How do you answer that? I said, no, he's a spirit. And he's talking about being the Father, which is masculine. We always refer to him as he, which is masculine. He has characteristics in his personality of both male and female, but he's neither male nor female. Well, I think it's wrong to refer to him as Mother God, by the way. But he created man in his image, and that's important that we realize that. We have physical characteristics, just as God does. God is, it says, he sees, he hears, he smells, he touches, he speaks. Those are physical characteristics that we have, but he's not a physical being. He's a spirit being. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he took the form of man. He was not man before that. He took the form of man and became God-man here on earth. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when God appeared, he appeared as a man. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It has to do with a variety of things. Part of it is a spirit being, which man is. It refers to moral consciousness, the ability of language. Even though animals bark, or neigh, or cluck, or whatever they all do, or quack, or whatever they all do, they don't have language. I know some of the porpoises, they say they have language, but they're not able to put together sentences or abstract thoughts and communicate. The understanding of beauty or emotion, the capacity to love God or worship God, those are not a part of the animal kingdom, but part of creation. Now the rocks cry out and they show the wonder of God. You look them out there. We had some out-of-town guests coming this weekend, and they wanted to see Portland, so they went downtown. They were all shaking. I said, why are you going to downtown Portland? There's a, you go from Raleigh, North Carolina. What are you doing downtown Portland? There's the gorge, there's the mountains, there's the ocean, all that. But they want to go to downtown. Well, they did, and they loved it. Powell's bookstore was not created by God, okay? That's just, they spent 4 hours there and rolling me there with a ruby donuts about them. Why on earth would you? Anyway, excuse my. So you see the beauty of it, and all reflects the creation of God and the beauty of God and the majesty of God, but it does not communicate a worship and a love for God like man is the only one has the ability to do that. We are different in that way. When you say the characteristics of God, they're also evident in man, unfortunately not as evident as we wish they were, things like grace and mercy and justice and righteousness, but we reflect, and holiness, we reflect the image of God, we have the potential of doing that. Francis Schaeffer writes this about the image bearer, the image of God. He said, the Christian knows that in the flow of history, man comes from a different origin. It is not that God has made, both man and the great machines of the universe, but he has made man different from the rest of the universe. And that which differentiates man from the machine is that his basic relationship is upward rather than downward or horizontal. He's created to relate to God in a way that none of the other created beings are. It is on the basis of being made in the image of God that everything is open to man. Suddenly, personality does not slip through my fingers. I understand the possibility of fellowship and personality. I understand that because I'm made in the image of God, and because God is personal, both the personal relationship with God and the concept of fellowship has validity. The primary factor is that my relationship is upward. We are made primarily for a relationship with God. Of course, that relationship downward as well, but I am differentiated from all that is below me, and I no longer confuse. We are made in the image of God. And part of that is we're given the responsibility as a steward of creation. He says, here, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And then it goes on in verse 28, God bless them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw that he made what he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. It wasn't until man was created that he said it was very good. Original creation, animals and people didn't eat meat. They all ate plants, and were all vegetarians at that time. It changed after the fall and after the flood. We are tasked with ruling over creation, of being in charge of it. God gave creation for us to enjoy and to care for. If someone gives you a car and just turns over the title and it's your car, you have the freedom then to do whatever you want with that car, don't you? So you don't have to change it quick. You don't have to wash it. You can drive it as fast as you want. Isn't that right? So think about that. So is that smart? No, it's not smart. Eventually, you're going to destroy the car. Because you're given a stewardship over it. You don't have to change the tires. You don't have to line it. You don't have to do the regular service on it. But if you do that, it will not serve you well. You've subdued the car, but you've also destroyed it. And that's part of creation. He says he gives it to us to rule, to subdue, to take care of, and to help to grow, and to protect. If we use it, or if we abuse it, we're going to get destroyed. We're going to have it destroyed. And so I think I said this last week. In a right sense of the word, we should be the best environmentalists around the world. And I think the movement has gone way before. But in terms of taking care of the earth that God has entrusted us to, we need to be very careful in how we do it and to recognize that if we abuse it, if we destroy it, it will not serve us well. Then it goes down to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, talk about the seventh day when God stopped and saw that he finished his task and rested. Then in verse 4, what happens in verse 4 on down? He takes the sixth day of creating man, which happened in chapter 1, and he goes back and gives a more detailed description of this. This is not another description, this is another event, not another event. It's a broader expanding on what we read about in chapter 1. So it can be a little confusing because it sounds like he's repeating it over again, but he's just giving a broader expansion of what happened on day 6. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet on earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So rain did not happen until the flood began. Before that, there's a system, there's moisture coming, evaporation, condensation caused the water to circulate, and there's some springs. It looks like spring-fed rivers that came through, because in a minute we'll read about rivers that were there. But it wasn't the sense of the expansion where you go into the sea and coming back and raining, all of that. That had not happened. There was kind of a mist that was there that watered everything. And that says verse 6. But mist used to rise from earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then we have the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he took what he already created, and he pulled it together into the form of a man. Then he breathed life into man. So life comes from breath, and this is the breath of God. He's creating man for his good. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight of and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's trees, there's plentiful fruit and vegetables all to eat and to sustain this for man to sustain himself. Now river flowed through out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there divided became four rivers. The name of the first is Kishon. It flows from the around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. The Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. Fourth river is Euphrates. And you have to remember, before you go to that part of the country and look for the Garden of Eden, it doesn't look like the Garden of Eden anymore. It's all desert. And you have to remember that the flood rearranged all of this. And so what was once there is no longer there in the Garden of Eden. As much as we might not like to think it's an Oregon, it doesn't exist anymore. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Those words, cultivate and keep, those are important words because it gives responsibility to man to care for creation. This is a work ethic that is given not because of the fall, but before the fall. So if you think you're going to work because of the fall, you're not. If the fall had not taken place, you'd still be going to work every day. You might not be pulling weeds or arresting people, but you'd still be going to work every day. Work is a part of God's plan for mankind before the fall came to place. And so, you know, then the garden was not retirement from start to finish. There was work to be done, cultivation to get done. And so it's important to realize that work was a part of God's intent for mankind not as a result of the fall of sin. The Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. How heavy a restriction is that? How many trees do you think there were in the garden? Look at all those rivers. To have that many rivers, there had to be acres and acres and square miles of garden there. And all those trees and all that broccoli and all that cauliflower and all that and everything and avocados and all that stuff, you think all of that made except for one tree in the entire place. And if you're tempted by it, go live in another part of the garden and you'll never see it. But we'll get to that next week. But the restriction is there as a test as to whether man loves God and will therefore obey God and trust God. And that's what was attacked in the fall, was his ability to trust God and to obey him. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is important because the initiative to create a woman and to bring marriage about was not a desire from man. It was instituted by God. It was something God had in mind for people. Creation of a woman was not because man said, you know, I want a wife. It's because God said, you need a wife. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. This is part of the subduing and ruling over and managing creation. He gave them each by name. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And God gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him or a companion that fit him, is the sense that's there. So it comes along, Adam's sitting there on a rock, and all these animals come by, and they start coming by, and there's an elephant that comes by, and there's a giraffe that comes by, and there's the platypus, that's the one we have, there's the platypus that comes, and he gives names to all these animals, and he sees them, there's male and female, male and female, and the female realizes, with me, there's not male and female, there's just male. So part of the naming is to show that he was the one in charge of creation, and part of the name was to make an obvious statement that he didn't have a companion that was suitable for him, because none of those animals would work. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs, probably took out his part of his side, as the word that's there, probably not just the bones, but some flesh with it, and closed up the flesh at that place. And God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. So he saw that there was a need for a companion for him. Somebody that was his would be the same as him. So the differentiation of man from the animals, and then there's also a differentiation between male and female. Even though they're very similar, a lot of their attributes, obviously, they were different, both in physical form and in personality and in their giftedness. So he brought about this he created this woman while Adam was asleep. So again, he had nothing to do with it. He didn't ask for it, and God said, from his own initiative, that I will provide for him. It's interesting, and there's a symbolism here taken from Adam's side, not from his head to be ruled over, not from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be a companion, to be a companion to himself. And she too was made in the image of God. Man, female, and female, made in the image of God. There's a drive today to say that there's no difference between men and women. I'm here to say that there is. I know that's a brilliant conclusion on my part, what there is, and God created us that way. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. This is not a good translation of Hebrew. The Hebrew word is one word here that this translates, that's the word wow. Get that? Look it up. Your strongest corner, the word wow is what the word is here. And because that's basically what he's saying. He sees Eve and he says, this is bone of my bones. Wow, this is taken out of man. And he said, this is incredible. And as soon as you put the male and female together, God said, and I have planned it, that marriage would be instrumental and a part of it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So from the beginning, marriage was instituted. And we may want to, well, we don't, I'm saying we in a very general sense, our society may want to redefine it. It's really not theirs to refine, is it? God is the one who instituted it. God is the one who established it. And you may put all, or our society may put all kinds of names on it, and all kinds of other benefits to it and all of that, but what it comes down to is God putting a man and woman together. Henry Morris wrote this. He said, it is significant that ethnologists and anthropologists find evidence that monogamous, permanent marriage between male and female, a man in that part, has everywhere and in all ages been considered as the ideal and preferred form of family life. That's the way God instituted it. And you see it misused and perverted all the way through Scripture, if you will, and in our society today. But that doesn't take away the fact that God created it for the good of our society, for the proper function of marriage and family, and so that we would be a people who reflected the love of God, because it's a reflection on the love of God for his church. So marriage was instituted for that purpose. One thing that's interesting here is, who's responsible to leave and clean? A lot of times we'd say to the couple, we need to leave and clean, but here it says, the man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined or cleaved to his wife. The responsibility for bringing the family, the marital unit together and protecting it is the man's responsibility. Now, both man and woman need to leave and cleave. And in different settings, it's harder for one than the other. But both of them have a responsibility. But it looks here like it's the man's responsibility to see that that happens and see that it's taken care of. And they shall become one flesh. One flesh is much more than simply a reference to the sexual unit or unity. It's broader than that. It's becoming one unit. It's becoming not one person, because you're still two people. You still have your own functions and you have your own abilities and you have your own personality and that thing. But you're brought together and you become just joined together. And you do begin to get to the point where, you know, I can start thinking, you know, this is what my wife's response would be. And this is what my husband's response would be. You begin to start thinking together and molding together. Your life and your personality is shaped by the person that you marry. Did you realize that? For good or bad. If you married somebody else, you know, you might have had different emphasis, because it's bringing together and being one. Now, we're going to leave you hanging, okay? Because we're going to come back next week for chapter 3. Now, it's supposed to be, when you have a series, that when you leave somebody hanging, something has just dramatic happened, and you're just on this right there because somebody's going to die or somebody's going to be trapped or somebody's falling apart and you've got to come back to find out what's going to happen to them. Well, this is the opposite. So you leave them in the Garden of Eden and you leave them without any sin, and you leave the husband and wife and join their honeymoon, and everything's wonderful and everything's beautiful. And if you don't come back next Sunday, it'll never change. No, it will change. So you take this wonderful scene and say, what is it that tore this apart? What is it that caused mankind to say to God who created him, I need you? But one thing that did not change from chapter 2 to chapter 3 is that we're still made in the image of God. And we bear the image of God. And part of redemption is coming back to become more and more like Christ. We call him godliness or Christ-likeness. And as we go through life, that's what we're working towards, is recapturing what God intended us for to be, who God intended us to be. So let's come back together next week and continue the story. Father, we thank you for a plan that you put together for mankind. We thank you for thinking it through so incredibly. It's hard to imagine how it all fit together. And we thank you for your love for us. And that you give us the privilege of bearing your image. And we're so faulty in that. We're so far from what we should be. But thank you for entrusting that image bearer concept to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.